well, briefly with me, if you would tonight, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to read a couple of verses there in light of the fact that we are living, I believe, in a time that is, what you would say is a dangerous time. The word used in 2 Timothy 3 is perilous. That same word perilous that is used there is used in reference in Mark 5 to the Gadarene demoniac, which fierce times. And when you look at the, you know, what's going on in America and the world and all around, you realize we are living in some pretty perilous or dangerous or fierce times. So verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3 says, "This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come." And it goes on talking about the what we'll see is the immorality and the disobedience and rebellion. We see these characteristics, as he mentions here in these next few verses, are things that we see in people's lives today. I mean, whether it has to do with the lovers of their own self, and people can be very selfish today, and disobedient and covetous and on and on. These are all traits of what we would say sinners, but not only sinners, but people who profess to be Christians within the church, because he's speaking to them in the church situation, not to have a form of godliness, as some have, who deny the power of God, but rather, you know, have a faith in God that his power can set you free. But he says, turn away from these people. Turn away from people who live like this and act like this, talk like this, behave like this, because they can have an influence upon your life. They can cause deception to come in your life. And so we see that in reference to another scripture, and we don't have to turn there, but just in Matthew 10:17, Jesus made this statement. He said, "Beware of men. Beware of men." So taking this passage with that passage, I want to just give you a title. It's called A Time to Beware. A Time to Beware. I don't know that if we are like that, that we are people who are being aware of what's going on around us. Because it's an interesting thing to think about that so many people go about their way, they live their life, and they're not really what we would say watchful, observant, or guarding, or watching what's going on around them. People can listen to various different things on the radio, with politicians and preachers, and read magazines and watch TV and see all these things that are going on and hearing all of the different voices that you hear. And they're not really being cautious, because to beware is a word that would have that implication to it, to be cautious, to be careful about what you hear. There are three different Greek words in the New Testament specifically in reference to beware. So you'll find the English word beware, but then you'll find different Greek words behind that if you look them up. Two of the words basically have to do with be on guard and to be watchful, to be, you know, and there's another one, interestingly, and Matthew 7:15 is another word there that's used about beware of false prophets. And it's an interesting word. It's similar to the others, but it's a little bit different, because basically it means to hold the mind or ear towards someone and to pay attention. And so when you're hearing something or watching something and listening to somebody, pay attention. Be aware of what's going on. But it's a nautical term, meaning to hold a ship in a direction, to sail towards a destination, to hold one's course towards a place. And that's very interesting when you apply it, beware of false prophets. In other words, God has placed us on a pathway, and we need to keep ourselves on course and beware of false prophets who would take us off course. And that's exactly what happens a lot of time when you're not aware or keen or observant or watchful or just cautious, that a lot of times you hear things, and if you don't carefully weigh them with Scripture, that they can be something you can hear that may sound good, but then again, it's deceptive. And it can mislead you. It can take you off course. It can take you down a pathway, because the word deception in the New Testament, plenio, just simply means to wander from the path. And people do that a lot of times. We've all probably found ourselves going a little bit this way, a little bit this way, and then God corrects things in our lives. I mean, in my 30 years as pastoring, and more than that as a Christian, you see that many times that you were going in a certain direction because of something you heard, but then there was a check about that, and you begin to be cautious, and you begin to check it out a little more thoroughly, and you saw something wrong, and you begin to correct that. So if a ship's getting off course, it's going to correct its course. it's going to get back on course. And so it is for all Christians. We don't want to shipwreck. We want to stay on course. And so that's to give heed, to pay attention, to be careful regarding certain things. And the opposite would be to be careless or negligent. And you can be that way. It says for us not to neglect so great a salvation. And we can be negligent in the sense that we can just hear something and we don't even take time to check it out to see if it be so, because maybe it's something that appeals to us, our feelings, our emotions, so much like today where you have sinner-friendly teaching all over the place. And people just, it's acceptable to them because it just kind of, you know, they don't even know what the Bible says about certain subjects. And that creates a problem. We're familiar with the term buyer beware. It's an old Latin word, buyer beware. They basically came up with that because a lot of times people were buying homes and real estate and various things with no warranty, nothing behind it. A lot of that has been adjusted in our society. So now when you buy something, they give warranties with it, and there's a lot of things in there that protect the buyer and the seller, and you're a little more cautious about all that. You're just not buying the Brooklyn Bridge or somebody else's house, is what it amounts to. And so it says buyer beware, but that principle can apply all the way down through life. Everything you buy, buying a car or, you know, buying a gadget from somebody or getting on eBay and surfing through there and looking for certain things and buying something there. I mean, you got to be cautious. You got to beware, because there are people on there who would misrepresent. There are people who would counterfeit certain tapes. I remember a few years back, the Five Mile Creek series, that it was a very popular thing to sell on eBay, and you could sell it for $400. And the problem was that a lot of people were taking that and they were copying it, which is counterfeit, and then they were selling it. And so people were buying the counterfeit. They weren't buying the real thing. So you had to be real cautious. And I had become a little privy to that because I knew what the real one, because I had the real one, and I could see the way it was made and the package it was put in and various little things. And you could see the pictures they gave you, and you could see that was man-made. It wasn't the real thing. And you could become aware of that. And the same thing is true with money, with bankers. They become very aware of, you know, the true versus the false. And they can probably pick out a false people who work for the federal government to catch counterfeiters. You could probably hand them some money, and the real and the false, and they can probably pick it up real quick. Why? Because they become keen, observant. They're very careful, and they're not careless. And that's what we're talking about here, because we do live in a time that's dangerous. We're living in a time where there's a lot of deception. People just believe anything. Have you ever been caught have you ever been snared into believing something you found out later that wasn't as true as you thought it was? And you felt like a fool because of that very thing? And so the principle applies to all of life. And so we need to be careful, because people can purchase something or can get involved in something. And what happens later? You regret it. You regret it. And so it's a time to be cautious. You see in the sign, it says, if you ever seen one walking down the street, beware of dog. Well, what do you do? Say, oh, bow wow, I'm bigger than dog or something? Or do you realize that there's a dangerous dog that might be there? That dog could possibly, if you get too close and go through the gate or step in the yard, dog being territorial animals, if you step in the yard, that dog can give you a growl, and maybe it could be wanting to nip at you. But it's a little dog or a big dog. And today we have big dogs that can take big bites too. We know that, and hurt people. So when you see that sign, what do you do? Oh, no big deal. You just, you know, pride and arrogance. You just go in there with that inflated ego. You don't pay any attention to it. That's being careless. Sign there. We say, well, I got faith. Well, I got faith too. But I tell you what, I'm going to be cautious at the same time. I'm not going to be a fool. And so we have to be careful. And the same thing comes true as a Christian in living this life. I'm not trying to be one who's suspicious. I don't like that. But I want to be cautious. I want to think things through. I want to observe. I don't want to do something on impulse. We've all done that. But I want to be able to, let me think about it a while. Let me calculate this and process this thing and let it sink down so that I can have some sense of right and wrong about it. Whether I really have peace about buying it, or whether I see that this is something I will later regret. So I want to, you know, just check it all out. Proverbs chapter 1, if you turn there. So it's really basically, if we don't exercise a sense of caution in our life, then we can suffer some real loss in our life. We all know that. We probably have in some way. We just, you know, it's like you meet somebody and you say, man, that person's a Christian. Well, because they say they're Christian, they're Christian. And just because they're moral, they're Christian. Well, I mean, I've seen a lot of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're really moral people. I mean, sometimes you look at them and think, man, they make Christians look bad. But then again, you get behind the facade of all that, you might find something else a little different, because usually you do. But that's true. A lot of times we can get into that kind of trap. We begin to think that kind of way. And so Proverbs chapter 1 tells us this in verse 32. It says, "For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." And so the New American Standard Bible, which can be a little more closer to the Greek sometimes in some of these things, it says, "The waywardness of a naive or inexperienced person will slay him." Somebody's naive, somebody's inexperienced. You know, they just so quickly jump into something and ends up creating a problem in their life. And so when he uses the word simple here, that can describe here an inexperienced person, a person that's gullible. He's not suspicious, and I don't like the, maybe not the best word, suspicious, but he's not cautious. He's not careful. He's just too quick and too impulsive, and he just jumps on the bandwagon without really just saying, wait a minute, let me think you through. And so that's what he's speaking of here. And sometimes the word speaks of an innocent person, but sometimes it shows that that person can have a sense of a foolish lack of wisdom. They don't have any experience. Experience brings wisdom in people's lives. After you've been taken a few times, you learn not to, you know, put your hand in the fire no more. You learn to be careful about all of that. And so in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15, again, here he speaks about the simple. It says, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." So you catch what I'm saying here. And so it's saying a person who is naive, inexperienced, he believeth everything. I've talked to people sometimes, young people sometimes, different things, start saying something. You just rattle off at the mouth, and you're making up something. They say, "Really?" I said, "No, I'm just teasing." And you realize they believe anything. Is that true a lot of times of a lot of people that just believe anything? Because you can sound real smart about things and you can start rattling off at the mouth and you can fabricate words and you can come out and say all these things. And I say, "Well, I never heard of that before." I said, "Well, it's just true as it can be." And you can be just as serious as you can be and you can see that people will begin to believe that because they trust you. Now, I do that sometimes just playing around. You say, "Well, that's lying." Well, okay, I'm guilty. But I was just trying to tease and to show and make a point. See, you've got to be careful when somebody starts saying something that you don't believe everything they say. So what are the facts about that? How can you find out? And so you have to search things out sometimes to realize what exactly is being said. So an immature person is one who believes most anything, an inexperienced person. Then verse 18 says, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." So it's saying there the simple people are going to inherit something because, really, I mean, he refuses to learn, and so he'll follow the foolish way. How many people have done that? I mean, the scams and everything else. I've watched people, and especially young people, a lot of y'all very, very quickly jump on things because you're going to get a free watch if you fill out a piece of paper. And you jump on that for the freebie. Well, the freebie is a deception. And the root behind this word simple in verse 15, it could mean to be deceived. And so simple people can be very easily deceived. Simple not in the sense that, you know, that they're just, you know, able to make things simple and understanding, but they're just naive, they're inexperienced with life. All of us probably in some way, shape, or form have found ourselves here in this particular place where we just received something, where we jumped on that bandwagon, we want the whatever freebie, ended up being a deception in order to snare us. And that's what he's talking about here, and that's what we got to be careful of. We're not willing to learn. Jesus says, "Take my yoke up and learn of me." If we're not willing to learn about Christ and Christianity and the ways of God and what he requires of us in working out our salvation and have a relationship with him, then we're going to find ourselves getting on some bandwagon somewhere and just caught up in religiosity or following this movement or whatever, all for the sake of excitement and emotion and really not be serious Christians, and we'll get ourselves in a whole lot of trouble. So all of the availability of knowledge today, I mean, everywhere you look, I mean, you got the internet, you got encyclopedias, you got so-called universities and colleges and availability, libraries. I mean, tons of knowledge out there. But is all that knowledge factual? Or is there a lot of deception out there? Well, there is. A lot of things out there that people begin to embrace and to believe that is false. So, but how much of what you hear is really true? How much of what you hear is not true? And how much of that have you realized as you hear? Take the media. I mean, that is a prime place to start tonight. Because the media can say things and people believe it. Then you hear other sides and you begin to put it together. You do your research and you find that's not, you know, what they said is not right. Because it's so easy to take something that's half true and make it sound like what you want it to and not tell all the facts about something, as they often do. And they withhold information. And by withholding that information, people begin to believe what they say. How many people do we see that are gullible? I mean, hook, line, and sinker with this past election. Just as gullible can be. They just believe it because a man says it. They never search it out. They never investigate it. They never examine it. They just simply take whatever is said. Now, that's following a man off of a cliff. And that's what a lot of people do. And we're not supposed to do that. Jesus said one time, he said, let the blind be leaders of the blind. Let them follow. That's something to think about. Because people have a tendency, I mean, the Bible does call us dumb sheep. All going astray, going our own way. And a lot of times it's like God's people have a herd mentality. And so wherever everybody is heading in that direction, it seems like the majority are heading in that direction, people will follow it because it's the right thing. Well, is it in the Bible? And you find out as you begin to search it out, it's not. And you realize that people just do that kind of thing. So again, so much we see today is distorted. It's confusing. It's deceptive. Is full of error and falsehood, and yet people will grasp hold of part of that, and then they'll start saying that, and it's not true. Is that true also of Christianity? Absolutely it is. So Christians, I believe, can be gullible. And that's why Paul said what he said in Acts 17, verse 11, when he spoke of the birth. Go home, they searched the Scriptures to see if these things be so, and then what did they do? They believed. Now, they weren't trying to disprove anything. They wanted to see if it was so. Is this true? And as they began to search into Scriptures, which was the basis of what Paul was preaching, then they began to believe it. And look over in Acts chapter 13 with me, what's said here in Acts chapter 13. Because interestingly, as you read Acts 13, Paul here is preaching the gospel. He's talking about it. You begin in verse probably 23 and go through that and see him preaching. But he said God, you know, raised Christ from the dead. I mean, according to the Scriptures, that witnesses verified Jesus' resurrection. And the people that he was talking to, he says, the law of Moses can't save you. You can't keep that for salvation. You read that. I'll read these few verses in verses 37 and following in just a minute. And then he says, the results of all of this is forgiveness of sins for believing upon Jesus Christ. So when you pick up in verse 37 and following, you find out basically at the end of all this, Paul said something about the pardon that comes through faith that brings justification. Now watch this as he concludes in verse 37. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. But be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's pardon. And by him all that believe, that's faith, are what? Justified. From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the law can't do that. Now look what he says in verse 40. Beware. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets, quoting Habakkuk. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you. And when the Jews were going out of the synagogue, see, he knew that there were people within the ranks to whom he was preaching despised what he was saying. He realized, he said, now you better beware. You better be careful. And it says they went out, going out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Down in verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Beware. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, judge yourselves and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So in all this context, he preaches the gospel and he's warning the very people he's preaching to because he knows he had some out there that despised what he was saying because they were just hard-line Jews who were holding on to that law and they would not give it up for nothing. Legalists. He said that to them. He said, beware. And so you can see, again, here's an example. And what happens when people begin to listen to false prophets and deceivers like these people in verse 45 who were envy and they spoke against the things which Paul spoke, these people cause people to err. Remember Jeremiah 23:13 about the false prophet? They do cause my people to err or wander away. And that's what false things do. That's what a false doctrine does. Deceivers, beware of men, and on and on. So if we are those people who are aware of what's going on around us, aware of what's being said, aware of what we believe and where we can find answers, then we will be cautious because we don't want to pick up something that will mislead us or misguide us in life. Is that true? Absolutely. So we have to take heed and to be watchful and guard and read the signs. And to see what's going on, because it's a time to beware. It's no time to really be careless and negligent and just, you know, go your way, whoopity-doo-da-day, but it's a time of soberness and a time of caution and watching, studying, pondering the things of the Lord and be sure of what you believe about, you know, the gospel and hold on to it. So let me show you some things in the scripture that the Bible tells us to beware of in a practical way. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 12. First thing here is to beware that you don't forget God. Beware. Do you want to forget God? Oh, now wait a minute. Beware that you don't forget God. This is in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 12. He says, Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And so he goes on and says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. And shall swear by his name, you shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as they had tempted him in Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and statutes which he has done. Do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. So God wants us to know what he requires of us to do it so we will have good lives. But notice he says, beware that thou don't forget God. Now, does that happen to people? Because if you go back in the context, verse 9, he's saying, thou shalt write these upon the post of thy house on the gates, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give these great and goodly cities which thou buildest thereupon, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Why did God bring them into the land? Because he wanted them to have good things. He wanted to bless them. Was God giving them goodness? And he's saying, now, then he says, right in that, beware that I don't forget the Lord thy God. Don't forget that God has been good to you. Because look what he's done in our lives. Just like he brought us out of this world of bondage and out of sin, and he's placed his goodness upon us and all that he's done. And you stop and you think, forgiving us, caring for us, loving us, long-suffering towards us, and on you just, I mean, why does God make such an emphasis on this? Don't forget. Is it a reason for that? Is it really because there's something in man that has a tendency to look to that which is visible? And to not behold the invisible. Is that part of the problem that we always want to set up other gods as he speaks in context in verse 14? Is it always that thing where there's something that we want to look at and we want to project our belief into the physical realm rather than going beyond the veil and looking like he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 that we look not on the things which are seen but the things which are not seen? Isn't it something about man who's prone to take his eyes off of God who cannot be seen because God is not perceived with the five senses? And man has forever been so religious that he has to set up his stained glass windows, his steeples, his images, and all the things he does in order to somehow or another to make that a means of worship so he can see something, so there's something tangible. And in doing that, he begins to forget God. And he begins to rely upon his works and what he can see. And like the Catholic Church, who's wandered so far away from the things of God because it begins to place its emphasis upon, you know, all of the saints and the images and idols and everything that it has to put its faith into. And it's a works religion. And they don't really remember who God really is, that he's invisible. God cannot be perceived with the senses. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's hard for Christians sometimes to grasp this principle, but it's something you always come back to once it's in your heart, because you realize God can't be seen, but he's in the car with me. God can't be seen, but he's right here in this church tonight. That God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That God says, I live in you, that Christ in you, Ephesians 3:17, he lives and dwells in you by faith. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he bought you with a price, and your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. He's always present. He's omnipresent. And it's a tendency to forget that. And so you can sneak behind the barn or behind the store and do whatever you do, thinking nobody sees you, but God's got a video camera that you'll never see. God can take pictures that you just could never imagine, because he sees everything that's going on. And you can't hide from him. But see, that's the sign, though, when you do that, you're forgetting God. You're forgetting who he is. He's holy, he's just, gracious and kind. But he doesn't want you to forget who he is, because God knows how easy it is for man to forget and to not remember who God is and what he's done. So we have to guard the revelation. A simple revelation we have to guard. God is invisible, but God is real. He sits on his throne. He's omnipresent. And we have said a lot about that. How did Moses endure? Did Moses endure because of the tangible? Or did he endure Hebrews 11:27, seeing those things, the invisible? That's what it says. Seeing him who's invisible. So man's heart is such that he doesn't take the time to cultivate this relationship with God. To take the time to know this. The way that we relate to God is by faith. But God has given us his word written down in what we call the Bible. This is a written revelation. And God takes this written revelation and anoints it with the Holy Spirit, opens your eyes and your hearts to see something. And what he reveals to you needs to be guarded, unless somebody come along and begin to take it away from you and steal it from you. And so man's heart is such, if he doesn't take that time to do that, he will place all his attention on something that's material, something that's visible, something that's tangible, something he can see, smell, taste, feel, and touch, because it's kind of that sense of, ooh. Then you feel the presence of God. Now, I'm not making light of that, because there's times when there's praise and worship and all, there's just that sense where you know, God comes down in such a way that it kind of overflows and you feel it. You know it's there. But we don't, then you go out the door and it's like, where did it go? It's still there. God hasn't left. He just manifested himself in a special, peculiar way at that moment. But he's always there. And we have to hold on to that. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, 10 and following, as we just read there. I mean, the goodness of God. God is so good. And that's a principle about an attribute of God, that we remember his goodness in such a way, because like David said in Psalms 27, verse 13, I fainted, and lest I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And notice how it goes. I would have fainted, I would have failed, unless I, what? Believed to see. Not see to believe. The believing becomes before the seeing. So the believing is what creates the ability to see something, and that is that God is good. And then you can experience that goodness, and you can remember that goodness, and you can, by remembering, still see it. Because you guard it, you hold on to it in that kind of sense. And so, again, how often do we fail to see his goodness towards us? We seem to go through some kind of trial, and all of a sudden we are perplexed. All of a sudden, it's like, what's wrong with God? Where is he at? Doesn't God care? Is God no longer good? Like the psalmist said in Psalm 73, is God forgotten? Oh, Psalm 77, has God forgotten to be gracious? No, the infirmity or the weakness was with the man in Psalm 77. No, God hasn't forgotten anything. It's me that's got the problem. I haven't held on to the revelation. I haven't held on to what I'm supposed to continually behold and to see and to beware of and to let that be my guiding influence in life. So often we find ourselves, or we fail to see that when things don't go our way, we have a tendency to complain. Oh, Lord. We have a tendency to start running at the mouth. We have a tendency to begin to think something's wrong with God. That no longer does God care, or God is no longer... Well, yes, He is. There might be a season of testing. God allows us to go through things, but He's still good. And I can always remember the times He's good. And not forget those times, because as you stop and remember those, like the old thing, count your blessings, we go back and count our blessings, it kind of gets your attitude straightened out a little bit. And we probably need that several times a day. And so we forget how good God has been. Because you know one thing we can always look at? He forgave us. He forgave us. Isn't that goodness? Oh, it really is. Provided for us, takes care of us. Everybody's got shelter. Anybody doesn't, let me know. Now I got a tent I can lend you. Well, over in Psalm 78, this is what really the warning. He gave a warning here to the people. In Psalm 78, because God revealed Himself to the people. In verse Psalm 78, He's talking about passing down the revelation. And He says this as we read, pick up in verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, whom should arise and declare them to their children. So you pass down the revelation. That they might set their hope or confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Not forget. So you pass it down. It might not be as their fathers, oh my goodness, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God, like the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works, and forgot His works. And you see this over and over again in the Bible. They forgot something about God. They believed Him not. Verse 22, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Folks, I got something to look back to. 1973, God saved me. It was the goodness of God. I'm so glad He did, because I was going down a pathway of destruction, just like all of us were somewhere in that place, and God intervened in my life by His grace and opened my heart up and done something that I can never forget. I can never forget that experience in my life in that time and the things that took place in that time span over a few years especially. And all down through the years, you remember things about God and His goodness and His mercy and kindness to you. How can you forget that? Well, you forget it because you don't pay attention to go back and to meditate upon it, to be thankful, and to just stir yourself up sometimes to remember how good God has been and to count your blessings like you're supposed to. And so sometimes people pray for God to guide them. They pray for God to do certain things in their life, and it doesn't quite work the way they think it should. And all of a sudden, something's wrong with God. Why is it always God we want to blame it on? Why is it always we want to just somehow or another point the finger in that direction? Because have we forgotten what He'd done before? Have we forgotten the times that God blessed us and met us where we were? Have we forgotten the times, even in our trials and difficulties, that God came down and helped us through those things? Have we forgotten the times that we fell flat on our face, that God convicted us and picked us back up? Have we forgotten that? And that's what He's telling them here, not to forget these kinds of things. I mean, people seek after prosperity, but prosperity can destroy you. And that's why He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things that the Gentiles and world seeks after, they will be yours. Like Deuteronomy 28 says, those blessings will overtake you because you do what? You listen and you obey His voice. So something happens as a result of not forgetting God and holding on to this revelation that we have in our hearts. I mean, you want to prosper? Well, sure, I want to prosper. How many of y'all want to prosper? On God's terms. The formula, if you want to use that word, that can be bad in some way people use it, but the formula is 3 John 2. Beloved, I wish above all things you might prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. So if you want God to prosper you, let it start down in your heart. Because He starts dealing with you, and then you find yourself changing and prospering in the things of God, and then the material will come. It all has its right way of coming. And so that's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, I mean verse 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, 24, about the communion table. To remember. To remember what? What Jesus did for us. So every time we take communion, it's a time to remember. Don't you think God placed that in the church for a purpose? So that we wouldn't forget? So that we would regularly, at least once a month, if not more often, remember what the Lord did for us. That He gave Himself as a sacrifice. That He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. That He gave His life that you could have life. That He was your substitute. You deserve death. That is something to remember. It's the old simple foundational part of the gospel. But we always go back to it. And you forget that, you get yourself in trouble. Remember Peter said, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Then he says in the same context of 2 Peter chapter 1, that the person who's forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Man, I don't want to forget that. I don't want to forget that God purged me. I don't want to forget that He saved me and forgave me. Do you? No way do I ever want to forget that. And so again, we find ourselves like, you know, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we keep in memory that Jesus, this is a simple gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, and He was raised according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. And we remember it by taking communion. Or we remember it in songs. We remember it in meditation in Scriptures. You read the prophecies throughout the Psalms over and over again. We come across these things that just remind us of our Lord and what He did for us. But then over a second thing over in Philippians chapter 3. Beware. I mean, these are things. It's a time to beware. And I would like for us all to think about that and to keep it in our mind. And maybe we'll start seeing a beware sign. Maybe you can put it on your windshield. Beware. But if it's written on your heart, it'll be good. But here in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Boy, he's just, I mean, pow, pow, pow. Like he's just, like a, you know, bang, bang, bang. Beware, beware, beware. There's something going on here. There's a problem because everywhere Paul went, he had these problems with the Judaizers, with people who had wrong belief systems. And so, he's talking here about being aware of evil workers especially, which you can look at the, he speaks of in verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. When he says beware of the concision, he's talking about the Judaizers who came along and said, now, if you want to complete this salvation, you've got to be circumcised. In other words, you've got to add works to your faith in order to be saved. Oh, no, 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 no. Like the fine line we're talking about, you got to work out your salvation. Whatever God puts in, you got to bring out. But you don't have to go be circumcised to add to the work of Christ. Because anything you do is not going to add to that work. That's departing from the faith, as you read in the book of Galatians. So we have to take that to heart, what he says here. So the Jewish teachers who made circumcision necessary to salvation. And Paul said, beware of these things. And so they didn't understand the nature of circumcision. It really was a sign of a covenant with God. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, I don't want to read all this, but in verse, you know, Acts 15, the first 11 verses, and then down verse 19, 24 through 31. If you know Acts 15, you know right where I'm going. Because they had a council. Because a problem had arisen in the church, as we read in the very first verse, where it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Now, how many churches come along with some kind of new thing that you got to do to be saved? You know, you cannot be saved until you be baptized. The Bible doesn't teach that. And if you get saved, you'll be baptized because the baptism is a sign of salvation. But a baptism does not give you salvation. And circumcision is the same thing. It was a sign that a man had a covenant with God. Because he was circumcised, didn't earn him anything. It was just a seal, an outward seal to show an inward change. And something had taken place. So they had a council and came together and decided this. Verse 28, to make a short story short. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater yoke or burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. So those are things that were very sensitive to the Jewish conscience. So he says, these are things that are important. Now, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit won't lead us into other things about a relationship with him. Because, I mean, like, you know, if you say, well, like, we don't have to keep the commandments. Well, we don't keep the commandments to be saved. But every commandment that is over there in the Old Testament is in the New Testament, honor your mother and your father. So I'm saved now, I don't have to honor my mother and father. That's trash. And people come up with those kind of things. But see, now you do it not as a thing, I've got to do this to be saved, but you do it to show you are saved. So you want to do it. And that's the difference right there. And so that's what he's saying to us. And over in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, you ask yourself a question, then why then did Paul take Timothy and circumcise him? Because people read this and they get all messed up with this. Paul went in there to preach to the Jews, and he took Timothy with him. Well, Timothy had a father that was a Jew and a mother that was a Greek, and he went into the Jews, and the Jews would have been offended at the fact that he was bringing Timothy there with him, and he wasn't circumcised. So Paul circumcised Timothy for the sake not to offend the Jews. It didn't earn him anything. It wasn't wrong with doing that, because it wasn't a thing that I've got to do this to be saved. See? So he could do that, and it was fine because the Jews then would. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, to win a Jew, I'll become a Jew. I'll come down to their level. So sometimes, like, you know, Hudson Taylor went over to the Chinese. He dressed like them. He entered into their culture. Now, did he do that to be saved, or did he do that to identify with them so they would be more receptive to the gospel? And that's the point that we see right here. And so Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, explain it to us a little further. See, your Bible explains itself. That's what I love about it. But the problem is, you have to study it. That's the problem. And you have to be wanting to learn these things and figure them out. And, I mean, you beat your head against the wall for a while, and we've all done that. I mean, I wrestled with these things a lot in my life. Because I'd read one thing, and say, well, what about this? I'm going to go back over and think about forgiveness. That's a whole lot easier. Or healing. Or prosperity. But then you come back and you start reading and say, oh, I got to dig deeper. You start putting two and two together. And it makes four. So in here, he says, in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, where he's speaking to, you know, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. He's coming after the Jew. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcised, the Gentile, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost thou transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. That is the key phrase, of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Because people can get praise because we circumcise them so they're saved. Now we won't glorify man. No, God did it all, folks, and my heart has been circumcised by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And over in Romans chapter 4, again, verse 9 of chapter 4 is barred up in reference to faith. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision, the Jew only, or upon the Gentile uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. That's in Genesis 15. How was it then reckoned or counted to him? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Good question. What's the answer? Uncircumcision. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all that believe. Same way we receive baptism, like I already said. It's something that follows. It's an outward act that we do to portray something that has happened in our hearts. So we're going to go down into the water, be baptized, and we're going to go down to, it's a death, and we rise up in newness of life. But that's a heart thing. I don't earn anything. So if you hear people talk about baptismal regeneration, you hear them on the, if you ain't baptized, you're going to hell. Well, tell that to the thief on the cross. But see, if you say, I don't need to be baptized to be saved, you've got an attitude problem. It doesn't save you, but it's a sign. It's a seal that shows something's happened to your life and you're willing to display it. It's simple. When you put that together, think, oh, I see. So it's not legalism to obey what the Holy Spirit puts into your heart if it's in the Scriptures. And it's clear to you. So people come along and say, well, it's legalism to wear a head covering. Is it really? It's legalism to push it on somebody. But it's not legalism if God has shown you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 what he's saying about headship and that he requires that. It's not legalism. But who here pushes it? You certainly can't blame me. And if anybody is, they're wrong. Do you believe in it? Yes, I believe in it. But it has to be in your heart. Because if it's in your heart, then you'll do it because it's in your heart. And that's the point. And so we go over this thing time and time again where you say, well, do I have to do that? Well, you might have a heart problem. Because when the Holy Spirit's revealing something to you, do I have to submit to Him? Now, who are you talking about? You talking about that old drunken, you know, wicked husband beater? No. You talking about that nice and kind and gentle and firm and sometimes hard to get along with? Man? Yeah. Oh, come on, give me a break. Well, when's he supposed to love you? Just when you're kind and gracious and nice, and not when you're mean and whatever? See, it's from the heart. Well, God help us all to see it in the justice, but we'll come back to all that. We obey as a result of salvation. It's a proof that we are saved. That's why obedience is so important. It's so important because he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. From the heart. Then over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, because evil workers are everywhere. And they're coming along trying to get people to do something to add to salvation. Jesus did everything that completed salvation. It is finished. So I don't have to do anything in order to improve upon the sacrifice that Jesus provided for our full and complete redemption. And so over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, Alexander the coppersmith did much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware. Beware. Also, for he has greatly withstood our words. So here's somebody. He says, watch out for them. Keep your eyes open up and beware of this dog that's coming along because he's going to be nipping at your heels and trying to get you to go off the pathway and get off the course God set you on. And so we got to watch out and beware of these kind of things. Like he said over in Matthew chapter 7, verse, beware of false prophets. They'll come along and they'll begin to draw men to themselves and begin to appeal to a certain religious rite and way in order to earn salvation, like all the cults do. If they deny the virgin birth, they deny some aspect of Christ, the doctrines of Christ. And then it tells us over there to be careful that we don't lose our rewards in 2 John. It does. And so like Isaiah 30, you know, it says in the context of Isaiah 30 about, oh, get thee away from me. Bring me people who will speak smooth things to me. Now here's the people in the time of Isaiah who really did not want to obey. Get this Holy One away from me. Why are people so arrogant and indifferent and hateful towards holiness? I mean, just talking about being set apart to God and set apart from sin. Talk about being cleansed from those things that we once indulged in. You can't be saved and still live that way. It's a contradiction. Amen. Churches today are full of evil workers. They're all over the place. And I say this because it's a time to beware. They're on the radio. They're on the TV. They do everything they can to get you to follow after them, to get you under their umbrella, to control your life in some kind of way rather than pointing you to Jesus Christ. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. Provider, protector, wisdom. He is all in all. Doesn't mean we can't help one another and all that, but it just means he's the one, folks. He saved you. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. No man can do that. And nothing you do can add to that. It's done. It's over with. And you simply put your faith in him. And so God said in Ezekiel, remember, he said, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. Why? So you can walk in my statutes and keep my ways. That's why God gave us a new heart. Not to refuse and rebel, like Paul said in Acts 13, beware, you despisers. Don't go in that direction. Because God didn't give you a new heart to argue with him. God gave you a new heart to submit to him and to yield. And yeah, we struggle. Yeah, I got questions. But I ain't questioning God. I got a lot of questions I want to ask. Might not get them all answered. It's over yonder. But I ain't going to be concerned about that. Because what he's revealed, I'm going to get a hold of as much as I can. Like David said, there's some things that are just, you can't, you know, I ain't going to be proud and try to figure them out. It's just beyond me. But I accept God as he reveals himself. And he's much bigger than all of us put together. And then thirdly, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. You see this come up often. So I'm saying it's a time to beware. You better beware of who you're listening to. You better beware of the tapes that you get, the books that you read. You just got to beware. If somebody starts passing something around, I mean, fine, check it out. In Colossians chapter 1, he's talking about the preeminence of Jesus. He is preeminent. There is nobody else but him who has redeemed you, calls you out of darkness into light. And so you're the ones that were alienated from him, but he came down to you. He brought you out. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. In Colossians 2:8, where he talks about being rooted and built up in him, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. Now what is the point there? The word spoil means corrupt you. And what is the corrupting influence but philosophy? Today, philosophy. Philosophy is just basically about where did we come from? I mean, who created the earth? All questions are asked, and then you have philosophy, you try to come up with some kind of answers. It's a system, a belief system. The philosophy today in the school system is all about evolution. God is completely outside of everything else. It's all anti-Christ, anti-God, immoral. It really is. And all they're doing is feeding trash in and producing corrupt children. We have so much corruption in the world today, it's sad. And it's a time to really beware. This is like the bailout we have going on here with this problem in Washington that everybody's got a problem, we're going to bail them out with my money and your money. Or make the money. Let them go bankrupt. Because if you don't, you just put the Band-Aid and it's going to burst somewhere. Now, wait a minute. We've done the same thing, though. We have bailed our children out rather than letting them pay the consequences of their choices. And so when your child misbehaves, does something wrong, don't bail them out. There's times you correct them. There's times you help them. But there's times, whoa, just a minute. You give me the keys to the car for a week. You ain't got no right. Give me the keys to the car for a week, or I'll cancel your insurance and call the judge. Well, I'll go out there and flatten your tires. So give me the keys. You're grounded. That's the consequences of speeding and drinking. Okay. Now, if I don't do that, are there going to be consequences? Yes. The unintended consequences of spoiled and corrupt children who are running around and look what they're doing today. Because they've never been corrected. They've never been seeing that there's a consequence to the decisions they made that cause problems. And so when you bring that adjustment in their life, it might be a shock. But don't blame Washington for bailing everybody out when you're doing the same thing with your own family. Because the problem is not just the schools, it's the parents. Who've stuck their head in the sand and they're not really getting some teaching and learning about right and wrong and really concerned about how their children grow up. So philosophy corrupts people. I mean, Acts chapter 17, remember when he went to Athens and you ran into the Epicureans and the Stoics? What do they call them? Philosophers. And so in Athens, I mean, this is where all humanism has come from, Greece. We have in America today. So here we have the Epicureans and we have the Stoics. And the Epicureans were really these people, it's said of them how that they just had certain concepts about, well, you know, we won't believe in a God who's just so severe and punishes and that we are free to just fulfill our own desires and appetites without no consequences. That's where we are today. Then you have the Stoics. We will just bear it up no matter what. And there's no sense of love and joy and peace and relationship with God. There's no sense of right versus wrong. It's all messed up. So we have all this philosophy that comes in, and Paul takes all of this and he says to you philosophers, you have formed all of these images to all of this, and you even got one to the unknown God. But let me tell you who he is. God has winked for a period of time, but now he calls all men to repent. You've set up all of these other gods and all of these other philosophies and things, and you've sought after these and made them gold and silver and bowed down to them. But let me tell you who this God is. He's Jesus Christ. He corrected him. He certainly did. And boy, does our society need to hear that message today. Or he says, vain deceit. He says, beware. The vain deceit, vanity, empty, useless. And that's what deceit is. It gets you to believe something, it just really doesn't have, it has no teeth in it. It has no fact to it, or no truth to it, or no morality to it. It's just about as vain as can be. And people listen to this stuff all the time, and they believe anything. And so it's man's way of just having his way. So they teach you it's okay to fornicate, it's okay to have premarital sex. They teach you all of these things. They don't teach you the consequences to all of that. And it's vain. Because people are so, when they get the truth about it, they really get a little righteously indignant. You should. Because you see that you've been lied to and deceived. And then he says, also tradition of men. Now, we know all about that. Because we have tradition in Christmas. We have tradition in Easter. We have tradition in Halloween. Tradition in Valentine's Day. And the church goes through all the tradition. Very little time is taken to explain these things and to teach the ins and outs of them. And so people start falling after these traditions. And the Bible says, beware. Because what effect does Christmas have upon most people? Like he says in Matthew 15, verse 7, he says that my traditions of men have made the word of God of none effect. And so when you start teaching about that little baby that was born in the manger, being a king and ruler over your life, they don't want to hear it. They want to keep down at that manger because he's harmless. Now, he died for your sins, and he will judge your life. And so people, you've got to beware. And it's in the season. It's time to beware. Because it's easy to get caught up in all of that, isn't it? And the emotion, and the thrill, the excitement, gift given, and all the merriment and everything else that goes on. Get all caught up in it and not keep your eyes open to what's going on. Keep your eyes on the invisible. Keep your eyes on Christ who died for your sins. And after rudiments of this world, as the elementary things of this world could be the, some say it's astronomy and all the stars and the moon and stuff like that. Some say it's, you know, many different things, but it has nothing to do with Christ because the whole key thing there, not after Christ. In other words, I want to teach you Christ. I want to teach you that he came into the world and died for your sins. I want to teach you that he shed his blood, that he lived a sinless life, that he rose from the dead, and he lives that you might be saved. And that's what you want to know because that'll keep you away from all of the other things. And then over in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, or 12, 11, I mean, not 12:1. Let's go to Luke 12:1. And they briefly finish up some of these things because it's a time to beware. And the more we are aware of right and wrong, the better off we are. Verse 1 of Luke 12, in the meantime, when they're gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. Sound like Walmart. He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware. First thing he said, beware you of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. Folks, that is really something to beware of. Because when you're talking about hypocrisy, you're talking about dishonesty, deceit, you're talking about putting on a mask. Because that's the origin of the word is just putting a mask on to play a role. You're pretending to be somebody you're not. And that's the motivation that's behind that. We all have at times probably areas we see that we were a little hypocritical, but we see that and we repent of it. Because Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, lay aside hypocrisies and desire the sincere milk of the word that you can grow. Because we came out of a world that we at times we kind of put on the airs of something, pretended to be something we weren't. And we catch ourselves sometimes trying to play a role, being more than we really are. It's like you come into the church and somebody is there and they see you coming in and they start reading the Bible and close their eyes. That's hypocrisy. Because it's all designed to make you think that there's something they're not. Now, if they're doing that and you walk in and they didn't change to do it all of a sudden, you know it's real. But people do things like that sometimes to pretend and let you think that they are something they are not. It's dishonest. It's insincere. Because the very opposite of hypocrisy is sincerity, honesty, and truthfulness. So when you lie and you're deceptive and you're putting on a game here, I mean, hypocrites, he says, love to remove the word of God and bring in tradition. Matthew 15. They love to do that. They set aside God's word, bring in their traditions, and pretend to be so religious. God, and they pray this way, they go all through the motions. But Matthew 23, he denounced them as hypocrites because they would say all these things, but they would not do them. Would not apply them to their lives, their own lives. They want you to do them. So you got, you know, all these little things, and you got to tithe and do the little teeny things. But he says, you left aside the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not have admitted them to others. So apply what you know. Don't try to be what somebody else is. Don't try to follow along to be a part of the group by doing what everybody's doing. And it's not in your heart. And don't be a rebel either. But you know what I'm saying. And so we have to realize here that the preachers are the ones who probably you have to watch out for the most. Because they're on the radio, they're on TV, in the books, everywhere they are. And they're always there, you know, speaking so, you know, smoothly. And trying to get you to give some money and they'll pray for you. And their whole design, their whole game is the love of money. The love of praise, the love of attention, the love of recognition, they want that. It's like Hollywood people. They're insecure people. They got to play a role to get attention. And anybody that's got to do that is very, very insecure. Just be who you are, where you are. But please hold back some of it. So they sit in the high positions and proclaim to be this and that, and then they're the terriblest thing in the world. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13 is another thing. It says, beware of covetousness. Beware. It's a time to beware. I mean, we talk about a day and an hour that you really got to beware of this. Matthew 12, 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said, who made me a judge or divider over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possessed. Then he goes on to tell the parable.